This morning we're going to start a new topic of study, Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you want a homework assignment, get lots of assignments today. You can check out the Gospel for Asia table, but you might want to try reading the book of Colossians this week, because we're going to spend a few weeks or months in the book of Colossians. And it's a good thing to get familiar with it. I want to give you a little background to the book of Colossians. And first I want to talk about the author. We know that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Paul had made a couple of tours around the world, preaching the gospel, starting churches. On one of his trips, he stopped at Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was arrested at the temple for stirring up trouble in the Jewish world. He ended up in the hands of the Gentile Romans and eventually wound up sitting in Rome waiting for a trial before Caesar. And it's during this imprisonment time in Rome that Paul wrote a couple of letters. We call them his prison epistles, and they're covered. It's the books like Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians. We think he wrote this letter to the Colossians somewhere around A.D. 60. The church in Colossae is about 5 years old. So that's a little bit about the author. But I want to talk a little bit about the city of Colossae because it plays into why Paul writes what he does. The ancient city of Colossae was located in the area, this is such a coincidence that you two come today, talking about Gospel for Asia, because Colossae was in the area known in the Bible as Asia. But we would call it Asia Minor. And instead of the area of India, Pakistan, China, this is the Asia this is a different Asia. This is, well, I'll talk about it in a minute. It's also known as Phrygia in the Bible. It's a cold place, Phrygia. We think of that land today as the land of Turkey. And so this is where, when you see in the Bible it talks about Asia, it's talking about the land of Turkey. It's a great place to go for Thanksgiving. Colossae was located in the southern part of what was called the Lycus Valley. There was three main cities in the area. Hierapolis, a place called Laodicea. Have you ever heard of the place Laodicea? It was like a twin city to the city of Colossae. And, here we go. I've got to get these names up. Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. So three cities that you're going to see these names, they're all in the same valley in Turkey. In the 6th century B.C., the city was huge. It was flourishing. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus records that when the Persian king Xerxes came to Colossae, it was a large city. We know Xerxes in the Bible as Ahasuerus. He's the guy who married Esther. So you ladies that are going to be starting the book, this is an interesting study today because I found at least three different ties to different things that are going on in the church right now, all in this thing. It's kind of weird. It's just the freakiest thing. You know, Deb's starting the book of Esther on Thursday, and I'm just freaking out on you. I was up too late last night. The city was originally an important trade center. It was located on a main highway that connected the city of Ephesus and the lands to the east, which would be lands like Persia with the Persian Empire. And so it's on a trade route. Why is that important? Well, we'll see in a second. The Lycus Valley produced olives, figs. The city was also known for its wool. But more important, it was known for its beautiful purple wool. And so we turn all the sheep purple. In fact, the name Colossae comes from the Latin word for purple wool. So that's where it comes from. You're going to hear things, the Laodiceans, it talks about they thought they were so hot with their clothing. Well, it's because clothing was a big deal in those days. When the Romans came along, they built new roads that ended up causing the economy to shrink in Colossae. And by Paul's day, it wasn't a big town any longer. It was a small town. It was a small town. And yet, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to them. History tells us that around the year 60 AD, there was a huge earthquake in the region. Many of the cities were leveled or partially leveled. They rebuilt. But we think that this probably ties to the writing of the letter, that the letter was written around the time or just before the earthquake, because Paul doesn't mention the earthquake. So that's why we tie this around AD 60. The city was later weakened under Islamic rule and eventually destroyed in the 12th century. So there is no city of Colossae today. There is no such place. In fact, all that's left today in Colossae is what you would call a tell, a mound covered with dirt. That's the city of Colossae, is that mound of dirt. That's all that's left. It's never been excavated. Now I'm going to take you a little quick jump jet flight from Fullerton to Colossae just to put it all in perspective. So here we are in Fullerton. Jump into space. Here's the Mediterranean. Paul is writing from Rome. There's Jerusalem. Here's the area of Turkey. I'm going to zoom in on Turkey and or what we would call Asia Minor. There's Ephesus. And then the cities of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And as you zoom into the Lycus Valley, there we go. So this area here is the Lycus Valley. Very rich, fertile area. And there's the city of Colossae down in the southern corner. Give you a little background to the church itself. We've talked about the author, the city, the church itself. Interesting thing about the letter to the Colossians is that Paul never went there. He didn't start the church. His people he knew about, but he didn't know them. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." In fact, when he writes this letter, he's going to encourage them to send a copy of the letter to the folks in Laodicea. But he's never seen these folks. The church was most likely established during the time when Paul had spent a total of 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Luke records about that time, he says, in Acts chapter 19, he says, "So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." See, when Paul was building this church in Ephesus, they started sending people out. Just like we were talking here with Gospel for Asia. They started sending people out. And some people went to Colossae and started the church. In fact, when you do play a little detective with some of the books in the Bible, you find that there was a man in Colossae named Epaphras who was the first to preach the gospel in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "You learned it from Epaphras." And it says in chapter 4, "Epaphras, who is one of you." In other words, Epaphras was from Colossae. He probably came to Christ in Ephesus. And he was raised up, he was trained up, he was discipled in Ephesus by Paul. And he went back to Colossae and preached the gospel. Another person from Colossae that you may come across in your Bible reading is a fellow named Onesimus. He was a slave. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9 says, mentions Onesimus, who was, mentions Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who was one of you. Onesimus was a slave. He was a runaway slave. He ran away from home, ran away from his boss named Philemon. That might sound familiar because that's a book of the Bible. In fact, Paul will send two letters at once. He'll send one to Colossae and one to Philemon with the same package. The same FedEx driver is going to deliver this stuff. And Philemon was his boss. He ran away from home and he ran to Rome and ran into Paul and came to Christ, Onesimus. And so Paul is now in the process of sending Onesimus back to make things right with Philemon. And in the process, he's going to take this letter with him. And so the other people we know in Colossae is this fellow named Philemon. He's going to have a letter written to him. He and his wife, Apphia, the church meets in their home. And so extra credit homework. You could read the little book of Philemon. It's only one little chapter. But it's all the same people, the same time, the same experience, these folks. They had a son, Philemon and Apphia. Their son's name was Archippus. Paul writes to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it." We think that Archippus, the son, was the pastor of the church at the time. And history is kind of silent about what happens from here. We don't know what happens after Paul's time. Just a few words about the letter. Because it was on a trade route, The population had all kinds of people. People were coming and going through the city of Colossae. Roman coins from Colossae indicate that there was all kinds of pagan worship, all kinds of pagan deities, including Artemis, Helios, Demeter, Isis, and Serapis. To add this to, you add the Phrygian, the local mystery religions. There was a gal named Sibyl. And then you had, of course, in that day, there was emperor worship going on. And then there was a good Jewish population in Colossae. And so you're going to find some Judaism in the mix. And this whole mix of cultures brings about some pretty fertile ground for all kinds of goofy stuff springing up in Colossae. The founder of the church, Epaphras, has made his way from Colossae all the way to Rome. And Epaphras has been hanging out with Paul, filling Paul in with what's going on in Colossae. And so Paul's going to deal with these doctrines. One of the things that he will be dealing with that is beginning to spring up in the world, hasn't completely formed yet in the world, but it's on its way, is something called Gnosticism. Now, you might have heard about this. In fact, a few years ago, that whole Dan Brown, and then there was the Gospel of Judas and all this kind of other goofy things. These are Gnostic Gospels. Hasn't quite sprung up yet in the Colossian days, but it's on its way. And in fact, some people say that the Gnostic heresies came out of Colossae. I don't know. The word comes from gnosis, which means to know, means knowledge. These were the know-it-alls, the people that really knew what was up. They had all the secrets, all the mysteries, and you follow their stuff, and man, you'll get closer to God than you've ever thought, because we know better than everyone else. That's the Gnostics. We're going to get to them in chapter 2 and some of their stuff. Another of the heresies at work in Colossae was a form of Jewish legalism. Some of these Jewish folks were teaching that all you needed to be saved, you needed to become Jewish to be saved. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow the Sabbaths. You need to follow the Jewish dietary laws. You needed to follow the law. And you know, gang, that's still going on today. There's still plenty of people that are going to tell you that you have to follow all, you have to become practically Jewish. In fact, we've got to change our church to Saturday instead of Sunday, you know, and all this kind of stuff. The Bible teaches that we are not saved by keeping the law, but that we are saved by grace. We are saved because God has given to us a gift, and we need to receive that gift by faith. Dave's class on Thursdays that he's going to be teaching. He's teaching from Pastor Chuck's book, Why Grace Changes Everything. Awesome book. We'll be talking about grace. There are people, in Colossae you get this deceptive combination of all kinds of stuff. You get Jewish legalism, Eastern philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and even a little bit of Christianity, just to boot. See, the problem that happens with this stuff is that people start thinking they can improve on Christianity. You can't fix what's already perfect. There's nothing to fix. When people say, "Well, Christianity's okay, but you know, here's something that'll make it even more special." Whoa. You know, hold the fort, you know, danger, Will Robinson, you know, we're in trouble here. There is nothing to improve upon. We're going to be talking about all these things through our study through Colossians. As Paul writes the letter, Epaphras is going to stay in Rome, and the letter is going to be sent to Colossae with Onesimus and another fellow named Tychicus. Now, if you want just a quick outline of what the book of Colossians is about, I'll give you a 3-point outline. Chapter 1 is that Jesus is preeminent. Before he gets into anything else, we're going to study about Jesus. We're going to talk about who Jesus is, and we're going to get to know our Savior a whole lot better as we get through chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's going to deal with the heresy. He's going to be dealing with the things that were going on in his day, and they sure apply to the things that go on in our day as well. In chapters 3 and 4, he gets into practical living. Right doctrine leads to right living. Right doctrine leads to right living. Paul's letter is not just about how you should live. He starts off by making sure that you get the Jesus stuff right first. If your theology is correct, if what you believe about God is correct, if what you believe about what God has said is correct, then that leads us to right living. So that's kind of the outline of the book of Colossians. So, chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, look in your Bibles, you got them open. Been wondering, why did he turn us to Colossians? We're actually going to look at a couple of verses in Colossians. Here we go. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brethren, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very standard greeting for Paul as he's writing to these folks in Colossae. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now he mentions here that the gospel has come to you. The church in Colossae came about because of this man, Epaphras. He came and he told them about Jesus Christ. That's how this group got started in the first place, because this man, Epaphras, went back to his people. And he told them about Jesus. Jesus gave us one thing to do before he left. Matthew 28, he said, go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It kind of sounds like we're tag teaming this, doesn't this? It's just kind of weird the way this whole thing kind of fell in together. It is the Lord. God gave us one thing to do, beloved. That's to reach the lost. This is why God doesn't save us and then rapture us and take us home to heaven immediately. He has left us here to reach a world that needs God. Jesus has a message for the world. He has a very simple message for the world. One of the points of the message is that sin brings separation. Sin has cut us off from God. We have a mess on our hands. That's a part of the message. Another part of the message is that the cross pays for your sin. God saw that you had a mess. He saw that that you needed help, and God decided to do something about it. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He came to die to pay for our sin. And the message is that we simply need to believe. We need to trust in Him. It's faith that brings salvation. Cleaning up your life is good. I highly recommend it. It's a good thing to clean up your life. But it doesn't save you. Salvation comes when you decide to give your heart to Jesus. When you decide to trust in Christ. That's when salvation happens. Not when you clean up your life. Cleaning up your life, I hope, happens. I sure hope it happens. And in fact, if cleaning up your life doesn't happen, then something's broken. I think there's a problem. But you aren't saved by cleaning up your life. You're saved by trusting that God has taken care of you by sending His Son Jesus. Now, He mentions here in verse 6, you see it says, it has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. He mentions that this message, the gospel, is bringing forth fruit. The gospel produces a result. You share the message and something happens. One of the things that happens is that people put their faith in Christ if you will share the message. I had a good friend share with me the other day. Amazing conclusion. He thinks he has this thought that it's very possible that a bunch of people don't believe in God because they haven't been told. They just simply haven't been told. Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe if no one goes and tells them? It produces fruit. People trust in Christ and lives are changed. It produces fruit. It's a powerful message. The power is in the message. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Gang, the message of salvation is very simple, isn't it? Nothing complicated. I kind of think a child could get it. Oh, that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? It's so simple. We sometimes make it way too complicated. And we do danger to the gospel because we make it too hard. Because we're trying to fix God. We're trying to fix the message. You don't need to fix the message. You need to share the message. The message is they need to trust in Christ. The message is powerful. Our responsibility, I hope this will free some of you up. Our responsibility is not to save people. Our responsibility is to share the message. God does the saving. He's the one that does the changing. We simply have to share. And so what you see here at the very beginning of the book of Colossians, you see this very thing happening that we're talking about. This guy named Epaphras, he went out and he shared. And people came to Christ. A church was started. He says, now in verse 7, look at Colossians 1, verse 7. He says, as you also learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. His name, Epaphras, it's interesting. His name, it means lovely. Oh, he's just lovely. He's a sweet guy. He's lovely. And in fact, his name, Epaphras, it means upon Aphrodite. It's a pagan name. It's a pagan name. It's nothing Christian about this. This guy didn't get a new name yet. Maybe they'll rename him later. He's a total pagan guy. Came from a pagan home. An Aphrodite-worshipping home. This guy's life was changed. It says, he also declared to us your love in the Spirit, verse 8. I'm afraid that most church people are known for being cranky and judgmental, not for being loving. It ought not be that way, beloved. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's supposed to be our mark. That's supposed to be... long time ago, I used to work in a bank. I was a teller in a bank. Started off as a teller trainee. Worked my way up to becoming the drive-through teller. And then I became the merchant teller, which handles lots of dough when you're a merchant teller. A lot of cash goes through your hands. And you learn how to spot fakes, counterfeits. Actually, you don't learn it. You just handle a lot of cash. And if you handle enough cash, at least in those days, I don't know if it works this way anymore, but in those days, they would bring the suspected counterfeit money to me because I'm the one that was always going through a lot of cash. And if you know the real thing, then the fakes show up. Well, the real thing, beloved, one of the marks of a real Christian is love. Love. If there's no love, we've got us a problem. We've got us a problem. These folks had love. Now, one thing I just want to do, a real quick thing here, is I want to talk about the man that God uses. Because there's some really cool little things if you just dig a little deeper in verse 7. And there's a whole lot more about Epaphras than I could give you here. There are things on the cutting room floor that I didn't make it into the message. I'm just going to give you three things about the man that God uses. Because God used this guy, this pagan, this used to be a pagan. Epaphras. Number one, you see in verse 7 where it says he called him our dear fellow servant. Well, in fact, even the word dear, that's on the cutting room floor. Don't bring it back. Okay. He says our dear fellow servant. The word he uses, it's actually a compound word, And I'm just slicing off the first half of the word fellow. Because it's a word that talks about relationship. Epaphras was not a lone ranger. He was not a lone ranger. He wasn't out on his own thing. Paul called him a fellow servant. In other words, Paul said, we're in this together. You might say, yeah, but even the Lone Ranger had his Tonto. Well, you know the story. As the Lone Ranger and Tonto are riding along towards the north, they spotted a war party of about 50 Apaches coming at them. So they turn south. And another war party approaches. They turn east, and another party of 100 Braves. They turn west as their last remaining hope, and they see a party of 500 Apache warriors approaching them. The Lone Ranger turns to his friend and says, well, faithful friend, this is the end. There's not much we can do. Tonto looked back at the Lone Ranger and say, what you mean we, white man? See, there isn't a place for being a lone ranger. The man that God uses is a man in relationship, a man in fellowship, a man who's connected. Warren Wiersbe, not Warren Wiersbe, this is Henry Blackaby. He writes the story. He says, I've mentioned Iva Bates before. Iva Bates. She was a widow who had lived on a farm and was retired. And she was one of the greatest prayerers. How do you call that prayer? He says prayers. She was one of the greatest prayers I have ever known. Our church was the body of Christ, and we called Iva a knee. God put her in the body as a powerful prayer. When we had new believers, I would send them over to Iva and let her talk to them about how to pray. She equipped many prayers. When we began the ministry to the university campus, Iva didn't know how to function in the body concerning the campus. Who was to equip her to function in the body in this new ministry? Well, our campus minister was. He shared with Iva how she could pray regarding the campus. She did not change her role in the body. She just learned how to be the knee for the campus. The prayer. The students were told, whenever you are going to witness to someone or you have a particular assignment in the ministry, go to Iva and tell her about it. She will pray. So a student named Wayne said to Iva, next Tuesday I will be witnessing to Doug. Would you pray for me? She dropped everything and began to pray. She prayed over the noon hour while Wayne was witnessing. She did that every time the students told her what they were doing. Only the hand was touching the campus, but the whole body was fitly joined together. Each part functioned where God put it, so the hand could be effective. About 3 months later, a young man came down the aisle during the invitation. He was trusting the Lord. I said to the congregation, this is Doug. He has just become a Christian. I looked over to Iva, and she was deeply moved and weeping. She had never met Doug, but she had prayed for him for 3 months. Who won Doug to the Lord? The body did. It's no Lone Rangers gang. We're connected. Epaphras was a fellow servant. And that's the second part, is that he was a servant. Being a servant requires humility. It requires putting others in front of yourself. Being a servant requires getting up and doing things for other people. It's an action-oriented word. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. Epaphras was used by God because he was willing to be a servant. Jesus gave us a great example. Let's skip through that. In John chapter 13, where it talks about his last night before he was betrayed. His last night on earth, and he knew it was his last night. He wanted to make sure he did one special outstanding thing for the guys. And he got up before supper started, and he put aside his fancy robes and he put a towel on, and he went and he washed their feet. He wasn't setting up a new ritual. He was giving them an example. Because washing feet was a servant's job. And it was a good thing to do. Walking the streets of Jerusalem is a pretty messy, dirty, dusty thing. and even on his last night, what would you do if you were told in 24 hours you're dead? And you get all your friends together. What would you say?
A pity party. Feel sorry for me. Would you guys lavish me with presents or something? Can we go to Disneyland or something? What are we going to do? What are we going to do?
What Jesus did, he served. He served. The greatest is the servant. He served. Last thing I want to say about Epaphras is that he was faithful. Did you see that? It says, you learned this from Epaphras, our fellow servant who is a faithful minister. The word speaks of faith. Epaphras was a man of faith. The word also speaks about being faithful, being someone that you can count on. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it is required of students that one of stewards that one be found faithful. If you are a person who claims to be a person of faith, are you also someone who can be counted on? Do you keep your promises? Do you keep your promises? Epaphras was a man God used. He was a fellow. He was a servant. And he was faithful. Be faithful, beloved. Be faithful in the little things. Sometimes we think we have these grandiose ideas that I'm going to go be president of the United States or something like that. Oh, that's good. That's okay. That's a worthy thing. Good. Go for it. But you know what? If you've stopped loving your wife so that you can be president of the United States, you know, figure out a new way there because you're doing it wrong. You know, if your plan that you think God wants you to do has made you become irresponsible at work, hey, hold the phone there. You're going the wrong way. Faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. He rewards faithfulness in the little things. Do the things that are on your plate. Be someone that God can count on when he says, I want you to go do this for me. Let's stand and pray.